Okay, we start in the book of Romans today. I hope you're ready. The very purest gospel. Paul's letter to the Romans, without a doubt, is the magnum opus, the greatest work of the apostolic writings. Martin Luther described it as the very purest gospel. Calvin one time said about Romans that when anyone understands this epistle, he has a key to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to attempt to add any more accolades than this. Compared to them, I'm really just a beginner in the school of Christ, and I don't want to dirty it with my poor attempts. But without exaggeration, Romans is worthy of our constant meditation and our painstaking study. Righteousness is the dominating theme of Romans. Righteousness. It is the most pressing need for us as sinners, because not only is hell gaping in front of us unless we have a righteousness that will stand before the holy gaze of God, but as Paul teaches in Romans, without righteousness, we will create a hell on earth in our lives, our families, and in society. And the wondrous thing about Romans is that we see that God gives us both sides of this grace. He gives us a righteousness that will stand before Him when we die and when we are faced with His holy presence. And He gives us righteousness in life as He gives us His Holy Spirit that affects a revolution within us. Such a gospel as Romans should make us fear God and adore Him and to give ourselves to Him in grateful obedience. But there is a problem. We will never feel like this before the gospel, especially if we have attended church most of our life. We will never flee to the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus as it is offered here if we are deceived about our true condition. And that is why the book opens with three of the nastiest chapters anywhere in Scripture. Not nasty from God's perspective, but for us as sinners, what is the dirtiest word in the English language? It is sin. We don't want to hear it. Now, we may admit, okay, yeah, I've done a couple of bad things. I remember that one time 20 years ago when I told a lie. We may even be willing to admit, yes, I've got some pretty significant character flaws. But for you to be told today, for me to be told today, as God just told us in His Word, that I have offended a holy God, and not just once, and not twice, but every thought, every desire, every decision of my life, unless I am covered in a different righteousness than my own, everything about me is displeasing to Him. Who wants to be told that our lives, our souls, ourselves are in the damning grip of a corruption that will wind us up in hell forever? There is no one on earth that can take that bitter message. Our culture certainly will not, unless God opens its heart by the power of His Word. You know, especially for the Jew, whom He also addresses along with the Gentiles, especially if, like them, we practice certain rituals and claim to have some special knowledge of God and such. When we hear that kind of message, rather than humility and repentance, we're going to say, not me, maybe him, maybe my wife, but not me. But our response should be Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us in this room is utterly condemned before the tribunal of God and would spend eternity in hell unless we flee to the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus alone. It is pointless to pursue the righteousness in our own strength. Beloved, it is utterly pointless. It is wholly beyond us to please God. We just can't do it. We delight in pleasing ourselves. We are our own God. Paul has told us, and he was right 2,000 years ago, they worship and serve the creature, self, rather than the Creator. We have revolted against God. So beginning in chapter 3 and going through chapter 5, we see this gift of righteousness that God has given to us. In fact, in 3:21 and 22, it is called the righteousness of God. It is a righteousness that uniquely belongs to Him. It is a righteousness that only He can give, and it is a righteousness that He does give to us through His Son, who is the burnt offering for our sins, who suffered on the cross to take our punishment, our penalty, our guilt, our curse that you and I in our sinfulness deserve. So when we read these chapters, we must cast ourselves upon the Son of God. Remember who He undertook to do this for. We weren't His friends, and we weren't clamoring for this. We were literally hell-bent on hell. And so are you this very day, unless you repent and believe the gospel. Or you can have religious jargon like the Jews did. You can be telling everyone out there in the world on Facebook, I'm really having a God experience today. But unless you are under the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you are under the wrath and curse of Almighty God. So you have to flee to this gospel. And when you hear that there is mercy at the foot of the cross, you ought to fly there. And our souls ought to tremble that the Lord Jesus Christ would die, not for His friends, not basically for good people who just needed some religious principles to make them feel better, but He died for His enemies. He died for the people who picked up the sword and thrust it into Him. He died for the people who hammered the nails into His hands and feet and who pressed the crown of thorns on His head. Beloved, He died for condemned criminals, for you and for me. Now the glory of these sufferings and of their power to give us righteousness are heightened when we honestly face our corruption in Adam. Much of chapter 5 is all about this. You see, Adam is a very important figure for you and me. Because when he fell away from his original integrity, he not only ruined himself, he ruined his race. We have sinned in Him. God bound our destiny and the destiny of the entire human race up with Adam, so that the decision he made would affect all of his posterity descending from him by natural generation until the end of the world. And that means several things for us. Number one, it is our covetous eyes that looked out over the Garden of Eden, who looked out over paradise and said, not enough. I want to be God. It was my will and your will that said, I'm not satisfied with the Word of God. I want to have the ultimate say myself. It was not just Adam's hand that reached out and took the fruit. It was my hand. It was your hand. Because He was our representative. God appointed that relationship. But in His mercy, what has our Father done? He has given us another Adam, a second Adam. And in place of the filth and the death and the condemnation that we have in the first Adam, we now have righteousness and life forever. that will stand before God's holy gaze in Jesus Christ. We must look to that Savior and no other. Now, the Gospel of Romans is not finished when it talks about how I can be right with God, how I can, who is a sinner, how I can, who is alienated, an enemy of God, be made right with Him. You know, when someone dies at a young age that you know, it should remind you that our lives are like a vapor and flying like wind through the air. It's not only the gospel, as wonderful as it is, to know that you and I, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess our sins, that we are forgiven, but that His righteousness is imputed to us. It is made our righteousness. It is credited to us, the obedience of the Savior, so that when we die, we do not awaken to horror and terror in seeing the Holy God right before He says, "To hell, you have broken covenant with Me. You have not the righteousness that My heaven requires, which is the righteousness that is as perfect as Mine." And this is only in Jesus. It is so wondrous that it should make us shout and sing for joy all our days. All of you who love the Lord, praise His name. But that's not where Paul stops. Because he says, not only do we have a legal righteousness, not only are we declared not guilty, but in Jesus and in communion with Him, we are made righteous in life. We are given the Holy Spirit so that we may practice holiness in life. And when we have the Lord Jesus, the law's condemning accusations are silenced. Why? Because the law is satisfied. Why? Because God is satisfied, and it is His law. It no longer awakens sin within us. Romans 7, and we'll talk about this later, Paul said, "I thought I was a great guy. Then I remembered, thou shalt not covet. And the whole facade of my pride came crumbling down because the law awakened within me. When I heard not, my sinful nature said, 'Oh, I will, I will.'" But see, in Jesus, what happens? In Jesus, we're glad to yield ourselves as slaves to righteousness. Romans chapter 6, we are glad to do the will of God from our heart. Even more, our trials, as we will see in chapter 8, become a blessing to us and a joy to us because we know and feel ourselves to be secure and blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that our Father rules over all things for our good, it says in 8:28. But that our Savior prays for us without ceasing, and that the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will one day raise our bodies from the dead so that we will enjoy life with God forever. You see, this is a big gospel. It's not just, well, I'm saved, let me move on with my life. God says, no, no. Yeah, I'm going to save you. And I'm going to make you right with Me. But I'm going to make you right with everything else too. I'm going to save your family. I'm going to save your thought life. I'm going to save your hope. I will take it away from what is vain and earthly to what is heavenly and eternal. And this, you see, is the silver Jubilee trumpet that was blown in the Old Testament before the Feast of Jubilee. And every time we hear the gospel, that same trumpet is being blown to us. Look to Jesus. He has fullness of grace. It's not just, well, I've got my little saved card and I'll just pull it out whenever I need to. But for the most part, I'm going to live like I want to live. No, Jesus says, I save you completely. I give you not only righteousness for God before God, but I give you righteousness in life. And you know, there's no other gospel. And quite frankly, it's too wonderful for words. Beloved, it's too wonderful for words. Paul opens the practical section of Romans in chapter 12 by saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice because such a gospel is worthy of any sacrifice. It's even worthy of death. You know, we'll never be ready to die unless our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Have you ever made that connection? Why in the armor of God did Paul say, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Because when you hold this gospel in your heart, it does what? It makes you ready. And when God calls you to come, whether that call is to a duty, whether that call is to discipline your children, whether that call is to die, the gospel frees us from sin, not only from condemnation, but from the power, and gives us a new life in Christ. And one day this gospel will free us from the presence of sin in God's presence forever. What a gospel, beloved. Now, I don't want to be too hyperbolic, but no one but God could have, or Paul could have written this gospel. Don't get me wrong, it is fully inspired. It is from God. But remember, inspiration doesn't mean the author held a pen and God kind of moved it like a Ouija board finger. God used the individual gifts and experiences of each of these men. You know, in Paul's life, like Jewish legalism held total sway over him. Like the Jews, he talks about this in chapter 10. He went about trying to establish his own righteousness. He was well trained under Gamaliel, who was one of the major rabbis in the Talmud. And he understood the Jewish system more than anyone else did in those days. And do you know what it did to him? The same thing it is doing to the Jews today. It destroyed him. And all of his attempts to achieve righteousness, to silence the gnawing of consciousness, all of the attempts to achieve righteousness in life were all proven to be of no avail to him. The law had only awakened that resistance that God's law gives and announces, but the flesh says, no, back. I won't. I'm not going to submit. Think about it, young people. How many times would you not have ever thought of taking an extra cookie unless your mama said, don't take an extra cookie? And what happens? Oh, there's an extra cookie? And you start thinking about it, and your hand moves toward it. No, stop, hand. No, I want it. That's what the law does. If we don't know Christ and the law's condemnation is not silenced, it only awakens our opposition to it, which may be the reason, and I hate to say this, but as you know, I will anyway. It may be the reason there is very little preaching on God's law and judgment in the church today, because the church is filled with way too many unbelievers. I hope it's not most, but let me tell you, these theological principles are not just for books and theologians. These things are to be worked out in our lives. And if we resist it, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear anything about duty. Then we have to ask ourselves, is our heart beating to where God's heart is beating, or is my heart still over here beating where I want it to beat? Paul had lived that way, and he knew it better than anyone. But in himself, he couldn't give it up. He couldn't save himself. He was miserable. He even said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to show how zealous I am by killing and persecuting the followers of this new way. I'm going to go to war against Jesus. Well, we know what happened to him, don't we? He was regenerated on the Damascus Road, and his conversion immediately followed. And what happened? It changed everything for him. He suddenly understood the law, which means what? the whole of Judaism did not understand the law at that time, and it still doesn't today. The law is good. I'm not, and I can't obey it in my own strength. I can't make myself good by keeping the law. The law demands my judgment and death. It is God's law, and it is just, and it is holy and good. And Paul understood that without an inner renewal of heart, without a will that is meek and submissive to God, I cannot obey him. I cannot do one thing to please him. God taught him that. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ taught him that in an instant, and he saw who the righteousness was. The righteousness was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he saw him, he understood his law's purpose. It is to slay my pride. It is to slay my covetousness. It is to say, do this and you will live. It is to slay me and to make me understand my need for a redeemer that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand, beloved, that Paul is telling us here, all of our righteousness is in him. We are free from tyranny of sin and death only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that freed Paul. And I think Romans is largely Paul's own story. Remember what he said in chapter 7, 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, understand, Paul wanted his Jewish countrymen to share this with him, even though he was persecuted from town to town. We see in Acts that he always went to the synagogue first. And in Romans chapter 10, we're going to read and study one of the most interesting lines in all of Paul's writings where he says, I but wish that I myself were cursed from Christ so that my countrymen would come to know the Savior. It is their Messiah. It is their Savior. He has opened the Old Testament. He has opened the covenant. He has opened the glory of God to me, he says. And I want my countrymen to come to experience salvation and to understand it so much so that like Moses, remember when the children rebelled? What did Moses say? He said, Lord, kill me, not them. Now, this is big, particularly for a man who has seen the glory of God, for Moses to say, Lord, send me to hell, not my fellow countrymen. And for Paul to say, Lord, send me to hell, don't send my countrymen. You see, this is why chapters 9 through 11, I think, are in Romans, because it explains a real conundrum. It's like, okay, if this salvation is so wonderful, if this gospel is so grand, why did the very people to whom God made these covenants and these promises reject it? And what's Paul's answer? His answer is because God ordained it. Because God gives mercy to whom he will give mercy, and he hardens whom he will. And when the Jews crucified their own Savior, him who they ought to have worshipped, him whom they ought to have seen was the one to whom all the law and the prophets bore witness to, that was not an accident. God ordained it. And Paul goes on from this to make some very critical points about the sovereignty of God's grace, and that is, if you and I know Jesus and we know the gospel, it's not because we chose to. It is because God chose us and humbled our hearts to tenderness and teachableness and gave us the faith to believe his gospel promise. Now, understand, it's pointless to argue against this. Some people say, well, I don't like predestination. And God says, I don't care if you like how I rule the world or not. It's pointless to argue against it. God says, I soften whom I will and I harden whom I will. And the analogy here is not very pretty for humanistic enlightenment man. For Paul says, God is like a potter who does what he wants to with his own pot. And if I look at this pot and I say, I don't want this pot, and I throw it away, the pot can't say, oh, that's not fair. No, it's the potter's pot. You see, and he can do whatever he wants to with it. Now, the reason this is revealed, and we'll spend some time looking at these verses, and it's not for speculation. You see, it's for one reason. Utter humility before the glory of God. That's the reason predestination is revealed in Scripture. It's not to generate questions about it. It's not to try and figure out who is predestined and who is not. It's not to try and enter into the secret counsel of God. It is for each of us who believes the gospel to never forget that the only reason that I have hope and righteousness in Christ is because of a sovereign God who had mercy on my soul. When I was an enemy of all righteousness, he gave me righteousness. So when we read this and realize it's not a question of fairness, because you see, if it was fair, everyone would go to hell. That's what's fair. But God in his abundant mercy chose a huge throng to be recipients of his grace and of his forgiveness and of his righteousness in Christ. Ask yourself, what is the reason we are told anything about this at all? After all, we're mere worms. God didn't have to tell us anything about this. In fact, it is beyond us. But he wanted to humble us and remind us, I'm not kept in this faith because I'm anything. I'm not a Christian because I was smarter, because I read the right books, because I am an American. In fact, in this day, that would be a reason why God would not choose someone. I am a Christian, and it is only because of the sovereign mercy of Almighty God, and therefore I need to humble myself before him. And within the context, that is a powerful message. Because why were the Jews cut off? I mean, they say, look at our lineage. We have Abraham as our father. The Jews rested in their covenant connection to God in their circumcision. Anyone here resting in their baptism? The Jews boasted, we've got the covenant. Anyone here boasting on Calvinism getting you into heaven? Or, I'm counting on the Reformed faith to get me into heaven. You see, I'm part of this Reformed tradition. Paul said, the Jews were cut off from their own olive tree. The olive tree of faith that they were the natural branches of. They were cut off. And Paul gives a warning to us here who are Gentiles. He says, listen, you'll be cut off too if you are high-minded and filled with pride rather than with fear. And allow me just to go on a sidetrack for a moment. You see, we don't fear today. But when we are dealing with a holy God, it's not like there are three or four buddies getting together Friday night to watch a ball game and drink a few beers. We are dealing with the holy, righteous God, before whom all things are naked and open. Every thought I have ever had, everything I have ever felt, everything I have ever done, and he is holy, 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 and righteous in all of his ways. So for me or you to be presumptuous and say, well, I'm baptized. Yeah, but your life is filthy. But I'm part of the Reformed tradition. Yeah, but you're also filled with pride. Paul says, be careful, because God will most certainly cut you off. My friends, he cut off the PCUSA. He cut off mainline Methodism. He cut off the mainline Episcopalian church. He cut them off. He cut off the Jews, Abraham's own bloodline. And he will most certainly cut us off if we are high-minded and do not solemnly fear him. But even more, we must have humility and gratitude. Thank you, Father, for saving a wretch such as me. And you know that really is the grand purpose of the gospel. It is to fill our hearts with praise to God. God fulfilled his promises to the Jews, and yet they were all puffed up. God concluded after looking at all this at the end of Romans 11. And what was his conclusion there? Feel good. Do what you want. You'll be in heaven someday, so don't worry about it. God will always forgive you. No, Romans verse 30. For as you in times past have not believed God, you have now obtained mercy through the Jews' unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded or shut them all up in unbelief together that we might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who was first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 15, verses 9 through 12. Here you'll see the same thing. Why has God saved us? 15:9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again he says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. And then you also see this in Isaiah, who says, there will be a root of Jesse, and he will rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. This is the gospel's theme, its purpose, its aim, its tendency in our lives when we believe it. To God alone be the glory, for he has done great things. Holy is his name. Salvation is much more than avoidance of hell or personal spiritual principles to make you feel better, my friends. The gospel reveals the righteousness of the holy God from heaven to us poor sinners. And it must be the song of our hearts on earth. We must adore it and believe it and turn it over and over again in our hearts and lives. For it is the best news that you and I have ever heard. Think how many people are languishing in hell, perhaps members of your own family at this moment, because they closed their ears to this good news. And the only key that unlocks heaven gates for God to give us a righteousness that is in ourselves, that in ourselves we do not have, and without which we will perish eternally in hell. Sing, all you Gentiles, and glorify him, says Paul. When we don't feel this way about the gospel, that we get tired of hearing about Jesus and the cross, that only says one or two things. One, we are filled with hideous pride, and we do not tremble before the holiness of God. Pride and carelessness have consigned more people to everlasting hell than anything else. But this letter is so wondrous. Apart from its main gospel theme, it meets every conceivable need of our hearts. I ask you, are you fearful? Is anyone here fearful today? Are you weighed down with cares? Are you besieged with the world? Well, hear this promise, Romans 8:32. He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you need encouragement to love and obey God? Do any of you need encouragement? Are any of you in the doldrums today? Does anyone need encouragement to trust God with your life, with your future, with your eternal destiny? Are you concerned that sin, the world, the flesh, the devil are going to get the best of you? Hear this in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Do you have an anxious heart today? Do you doubt God's love? I just can't get myself to accept Christ. We hear Romans 5:8. But God commanded his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you believe sin is going to win the world and that righteousness is ultimately going to fall by the wayside? Hear this in Romans 16:20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Again, Romans 16:25 and 26. Now to him who has power to establish you according to my gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. All nations. Romans is filled with promises like these, beloved. And it's to arm the church with confidence for her warfare and to fill our hearts with joy. Oh, cling to this gospel. Do you know what Romans is? Understands Romans is not mistakenly looked at as the very purest gospel, most complete in one place. For what is Romans? It is the river of life flowing from the throne of God, offering to us poor sinners life and salvation, and it will wipe away your tears if you give yourself to it, and it will inflame you with courage and confidence. Even more, the gospel is able to bring a new reformation. Our memories are short, and boy, do I understand this. The gospel was in danger of a lot earlier than the Roman Catholic Church. It was in danger in the second and third centuries of being swallowed up by the efforts of many well-meaning but very misguided church fathers who wanted to find a synthesis with Greek philosophy and with the Christian worldview as described in Scripture, until Augustine discovered again the doctrines of grace. Other men held to them, but him in particular. And what did he do? He went to war against a man named Pelagius, and he said, "What do we have that we have not received?" It's the idea of sovereign grace. Then moving up in time, Luther's teaching on Romans to his students very, very early in his career. And he sounded the alarm against the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, and he set Europe on fire with a hunger and a thirst for the gospel. Do we not need our merciful God to kindle a fire today? A holy fire fed with the fuel of humility and gratitude for his grace? You see, revival and reformation in the church, when they are legitimate, are far more than an elevation of feelings. I think a lot of times when we think of revival, we think of it as an exuberance of good feelings. Oh, it's a lot more than that. And it is far more than a desire for mere social change. In fact, many of the revivals that we call revivals in this nation have really died out with the social gospel in one form or another. But in a real revival, what comes to the forefront more than anything else, it is the glory of God's mercy and his grace to us in Jesus Christ. And yes, that is the old story, I know. But isn't it ironic? People are always saying, oh, we need something new. We need some new leaders. We need some new principles. We need some new music. We need a new way of worshiping. No, we do not. We don't need anything new in the church of Jesus Christ. We need to believe the old ways again, beloved. We need to go back to the truth of God's word and for our hearts to be inflamed with just a simple, simple message. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if we are not inflamed with that, they can throw 100 new songs at us, 100 new books with shiny covers and smiling faces, telling you how every day can be a Friday in your life. But it is really Satan having a field day in the church and our culture burning in hell forever. Because there is only one thing that affects true heaven-sent reformation, and that is when the glory of God's mercy and His grace in Jesus Christ takes hold of the hearts of His people and tames their pride and gives them a hunger and a thirst for His word once again. You know, I mean, we kind of chuckle today at Calvin preaching every morning at 6 a.m. You say, well, those people didn't have TV or the internet, and they were farmers and just simple city merchants. But probably they worked harder than most of us do and worked longer hours. And Calvin was just one of these many great preachers who these hard-working people reoriented their lives to hear. Why? I want the Word of God. I want to hear about grace and mercy and all of its fullness throughout Scripture. Oh, not us. Preacher, please don't go over an hour each week, because that's all I'm willing to give you. You see, we don't love grace. We love ourselves. We don't want revival and reformation. We just want to feel good. And this is the new canon of righteousness in our culture. Think about it. What a difference it would make if we gave ourselves just to the gospel of grace. And we humbled ourselves this afternoon. That God had mercy upon me, a wretch. It would change everything in our lives. What a difference it would make in the world just for believers to be in earnest about submitting to God in their finances. Do you tithe? How about the Sabbath? Do you keep the Lord's Day holy? Or when it's possible, do you go to the movies or sporting events? Or do you just do what you want to do? Are you constantly on your phone during worship? It would make a huge difference in our lives if we just kept the Sabbath day holy. Beloved, God has been merciful to us. How can we not want to obey Him in everything? How about in your entertainment choices? You know, the world will never tremble before Mount Zion. Again, like God promised, it will in Scripture. Unless God comes back into our midst. And He only comes into our midst, beloved, when the gospel of His love and mercy in Jesus Christ, of sovereign grace, of righteousness, not on ourselves, not based upon our decisions, but a gift from heaven comes back to us. And we lay down our lives and we submit to Him. So, how have we received this gospel? When we receive the true gospel by faith, it never looks like do your own thing. It never looks like, hey, it's okay to sin a little bit, show your liberty. This gospel never says, I'm going to look for a fun place to worship. It is never satisfied with shallow views of God and His glory. You know what it does? It makes fathers speak of God's love in their homes. It makes fathers cry over their sins before their children. And do you know what that does? It perhaps makes some sleepy covenant children wake up and say, we don't just go to church on Sunday because we always have. There's always really something to all of this. This is a God who has shown mercy to sinners like me. You know, history's not going to show the glory of, is going to show the glory of God. It doesn't matter who our president is. History belongs to God. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and he rules over all. And what could this possibly mean for America? Judged and gone. Bye-bye, like many other empires. All the nations that forget God will be turned into ashes. And beloved, this is not based on my authority. This is not based on my political view. This is based on what God has said. But do you know what? God can still, in this nation and in the West, effect a mighty reformation and revival. But he's not going to do it. And he won't do it unless our hearts are humbled by our sinfulness and we look at the mercy of God again fulfilled in Jesus Christ and our hearts are melted. You can't keep that kind of gospel in, my friends. You got to talk about it. I challenge you to study this book with me over most likely a year and a half or however it may take as it deserves. You know, Philip Melanchthon, who was a close friend of both Luther and Calvin, one time said, every line in this book should be memorized and meditated upon every day. Now, granted, you may think that is just hyperbole. Well, you may think so, but remember, one of the things Romans teaches us is that our glorious God has revealed his righteousness from heaven to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is more important than that? We should never grow tired of this gospel. It's too big. It's too vast. It touches every area of our lives. And we need to taste and see again that God is good now. We need to taste his kindness. Dads, you cannot be a good dad unless you are humbled beneath the gospel and say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. You have saved me. You have died on the cross for my wretchedness. You teach me how to be a father in my home from your word. And if your wife doesn't like it, trust me, it doesn't matter. It's your responsibility to preach the gospel no matter what. Mothers, you need to be humbled by the gospel. You need to be tender, but God's word must be your guide for discipline and teaching in your home. God didn't sacrifice his justice and his righteousness so I might feel better. Our faith in one respect is very masculine. It deals honestly with the justice of God and his holiness revealed in Christ. And young people, I'll conclude with you. You will be a casualty to the spirit of our time if you do not hold on to this gospel. I could literally go down a list of young people who have become casualties over the last few years, but I won't do it. But what dangled, what lured, what attracted them? The world, silly baubles, girlfriends, boyfriends, intimacy without commitment. Well, there's only one thing that can take our eyes off the world in a permanent saving way. And that is when our eyes are filled with tears because we are seeing the righteousness of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And you realize he did that for his enemy. That was me. It was my judgment. Those were my stripes that he took. Those were mine. He turned his back to the smiters and suffered the flesh-ripping whip. That was mine. It should have been me. He gave to shame and spittle for me. He is the one who had a crown of thorns smashed upon his head. It should have been for me. It was my shame that nailed him to the tree. It is my corruption. It is my filth. When you have a sense of how wondrous is the mercy and the grace of God by which you have been saved, and it grows, beloved. It doesn't happen all at once, but as it grows, it changes everything in your life. Lord, not my will, but let your will be done. Oh, let us see God's mercy, that he will show us our sinfulness, because we will never We will never appreciate the remedy of righteousness unless we feel what a miracle God has done in us in forgiving us of our filth and our corruption. And when our hearts are humbled, our lips will utter praise from the rooftops, and we will speak of this gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your wondrous love to us. In words, can I begin to express our gratitude? We don't even know how to pray as we should at any time, and certainly not when we are confronted with such a righteousness that you have revealed from heaven. But we pray that you would be glorified in this gospel, that everywhere it is preached today throughout this world, that the whole world would be filled with the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the seas. We ask that you would raise up each one of us to be heralds of this gospel, because every one of us here not only has a duty, but we also have the privilege to tell others about how the Lord has had compassion on us. Oh, please open wide our lips that our mouths will show forth your praise. For Jesus' sake, amen.